you would, turn in your Bibles to the book of James. It's an honor and a pleasure to be able to stand before you and once again partake of God's Word. I had a sermon all prepared, but since we're so low on numbers, I think I'll save it, especially for the young people. I want all of them to hear as much as possible the sermons on authority. So we'll just study a little bit from the book of James this morning instead. I did want to make one announcement that we need to be remembering the brethren in Zimbabwe in our prayers. I don't know if you've been following the news, but there are a lot of political upheaval in that country. Their president, or dictator, I should say, of 40-some years is in the process of being thrown out of office. So don't know how that's all going to work out. So we need to pray for them that they'll remain safe and so forth. Okay, the book of James is a very practical book. Over the years, it's received a lot of criticism. Martin Luther called the book of James an epistle of straw. He didn't like what it taught in chapter 2 about faith and works, because he, of course, was the originator of the faith-only doctrine. But it's a good book. It has a lot of practical lessons for us. So we'll just read and comment on as far as we can go in about a half an hour, and we'll call that our lesson this morning. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. James was obviously a Jew, and he specifically, his target audience were his fellow Jewish Christians. He considers him a bondservant, and that's something that we all should consider ourselves and think about from time to time. We are servants of God, and it is a noble service indeed because of who our master is. He says something rather startling at the very beginning. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. What? Count it all joy? Well, we count all joy because of what trials can do for us if we allow them to serve the good purpose that God intends, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Peter talked about the testing of our faith. It's like the refining of gold or silver. To make gold or silver pure, you have to get it so hot that it melts. And when it melts at, 1800, 1900 degrees, then the impurities float to the top and you're able to purify the gold. And our faith is purified. It's tempered as well by the trials that we go through if we put our complete faith and trust in God. The testing of our faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work. In other words, let it be perfected, that you may be perfect or mature and complete, lacking nothing. The trials that we face in life can only produce the desired results if we put our complete faith and trust in God. As Paul described the trials of life in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17, they are but a light affliction. They are only a light affliction when we're able, through faith, to compare them to the glory that we will receive in the end, eternal life. And when the comparison is made, there's really no comparison. No matter how difficult life may be, it's only going to last for a short time, and the glory of heaven is so far surpasses these small things that we go through here in this life. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach. Don't know if you've ever thought about it, but what a wonderful promise that if we ask of God, obviously according to his will, God is not stingy. God gives to liberally. and it will be given to him. But there's a caveat, but let him ask in faith with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. So we have to be assured that when we ask, if it's according to God's will, he will answer. He might not answer in the way that we're thinking that he'll answer, but he promises to answer that prayer. Remember when Jesus taught about prayer in Luke 18, remember he talked about the widow who kept pestering the unjust judge. And the point of that whole parable was that men ought to pray always. And we need to be praying always. Pray without ceasing. And when Jesus brought that parable to a close, he made a very interesting statement. When he comes, will he find faith on the earth? In other words, will he find people that really take his advice to heart and pray as we should pray? If we don't ask in faith, we're a double-minded man. We're like that wave that's just tossed to and fro by the wind. We have no root in our character, so to speak. And what will happen? For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. Why? Because he's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. When we ask with a weak or a lack of faith, we're showing that our true focus in life is really not on the things of God, but more on the things of the world. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation. By lowly brother, in the context here, I think he's talking about the brother that is not held in high regard, might be of a low social and financial status and so forth. So let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation. In God's eyes, there's no difference. God is no respecter of persons. It doesn't matter what education we have or don't have. Does it matter what social status we have or don't have? Does it matter the size of our bank account, whether it's large or small? We're all the same in the eyes of God. But the rich in his humiliation. Okay, why is that the case? Because as the flower of the field, he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass. Its flower falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. If you remember the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon had a lot to say about rich people. And one of the things I've always remembered is that the more riches you get, actually the less you enjoy them, because you have to worry about them all the time. Plus, you can't take it with you. And if you're very rich, one worry that you have is, what's the next generation going to do with all of this stuff that I've accumulated? All of these wonderful bank accounts and so forth. I mean, you just don't know. The next generation might be total fools and just squander the money. And actually, that quite often happens. So we need to keep that in mind, even though we might not be rich in our own eyes. But life is short. He addresses that in chapter 4 as well. Life is like a vapor that appears for a short time and then vanishes away. I'm reminded of that. I appreciate Al having his senior moment. It's good to know that I'm not in the boat by myself. I have those seemingly an increasing number. Sometimes when I think about my life, and I know some of the older folks here can appreciate that, you look back and it's like, where did all of the time go? It just flew by. And there's a lot less time ahead of me than there is behind me. And basically that's true with most of us. Blessed is the man who endures temptation. We talked about temptation this morning in our Bible class. No temptation has overtaken us, but such as is common with man. And God is always faithful in providing the way of escape for that temptation. But blessed is the man who endures temptation, who has a strong enough faith to look for the way of escape that God provides and takes it. For when he has been approved, otherwise when he endures that temptation, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. So never make the mistake of thinking that God doesn't appreciate what you're through. In Hebrews 2, Jesus was tempted on all points like we, but without sin, so he can appreciate what we endure. When we overcome temptation, we do that by faith, and God is appreciative of that. He likes that. That causes him delight. And we're going to talk about delight, Lord willing, in our evening sermon. But, verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. To me, there's a lot of comfort in that as well, to know that God is not going to tempt me. 1 Corinthians 10:13, he's not going to tempt me with something I can't endure. So I can face the future with a lot more confidence, knowing those two things. So even when terrible, awful things happen to us, we have to avoid the temptation of blaming God for those things. Of course, everyone knows about the mass shootings that we've experienced in this country recently. Invariably, if you go on the internet when those things happen and read the news stories and read the comments, you'll find that a lot of people, especially atheists, will blame God for this. Well, if your God was so great, why did he let this happen? Why did he do this even? They'll blame him as the perpetrator. But that is not the case. We are each one free will beings. We make the choice. God doesn't force us to do anything. So how does temptation work? But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires. You might want to underline his own. We're drawn away when we let our lusts overtake us. When we drawn away by our own desires and enticed. So there's the moment when we, as we say, need to nip it in the bud. That's when we're in very dangerous territory. That's when we need to exercise our faith and courage and look for that way of escape and take it. Then, verse 15, when desire has conceived, when we don't do what we should do in looking for that way of escape, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full blown or full grown, brings forth death. The wages of sin is death, Romans 6. In verse 23. So there's that moment when we have a choice. Remember when the Lord talked to Cain, talked about sin being at the door. It's knocking. That's when we have to make the choice. The choice is always there to do it or not do it. It's up to us. Do not see, my beloved brethren. Do not be deceived about what? I think he's talking about do not be deceived about sin and temptation. The devil never gives up. He only changes tactics. So we need to be aware. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. I think one of the things that the Gentile world was condemned for was in Romans 1, was not only did they know God, and everyone can know there is a God simply by looking at the creation. But even as well, they were not thankful. And we need to be a thankful people, because every good thing in our life comes from God. There's not one good thing that we have that comes from anywhere else but from Him. Of His own will, He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. Again, He addressed this letter to the 12 tribes that were scattered abroad, and they were the first fruits of the gospel, weren't they? They were the first converts on the day of Pentecost. Kind of as a sidelight, it's interesting that if you remember what the purpose of the day of Pentecost was, it was the feast of ingathering, it was the feast of the harvest. The first fruits of the harvest were taken in, and there was a celebration and there were sacrifices, because the first fruits of the harvest represented what? They represent the goodness of the whole harvest. So the Jews were the first fruits of the gospel. And were they born again? They were born again by the word of truth. It wasn't some direct, mysterious operation of the Holy Spirit. The gospel is God's power unto salvation. The Thessalonian Christians, they were called by the gospel. That's God's calling card. So we have to be careful, because a lot of brethren have lost faith in the gospel. Well, we have to do all of these material things for people to draw them to God. Food, fun, and frolic. I know the big thing in the congregation at Grayling was that they were giving money to an organization that was drilling wells in Nigeria. And in their mind, if you didn't drill those wells, people would not obey the gospel. And that's just not true. And we have to be careful with carnal enticements to the gospel, because the question then becomes, did the people obey the gospel because of the wells that were drilled, or did they obey the gospel for the sake of the gospel, the fact that they recognized their sinners and so forth? And I'm not against digging wells for people, but that's not the purpose of the church insofar as preaching the gospel is concerned. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. This is a passage I try to remember. I'll be the first to admit that sometimes I have a problem with my temper. But we need to be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. Need to hear rather than talk. Hear, weigh the things that are said very carefully before it respond. And very slow to wrath, because what does wrath do? It doesn't accomplish any of the purposes of God. The wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Important principle to remember. It only causes harm. Certainly, Jesus got angry, but it was a righteous anger. And that's okay, but still then, we have to be careful that we don't allow that to get out of control. Okay, because the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God, therefore, we need to do some things. Lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. And where's God's power of salvation? It's in His word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Why are so many people not receptive to the gospel message? Well, I think the answer is right here. They don't receive it with meekness. They're not noble and good hearts, as in the parable of the sower. Only one of the four hearts that Jesus described there received the word and brought forth fruit. And it was the noble and good heart. It was the kind of heart demonstrated by the Bereans. If you remember in Acts 17, that chapter talks about three different cities, and the reception of the gospel was quite different in all three. In Thessalonica, the first city, there was a little bit of success, but the Jews got very angry at Paul and ran him out of town. The third city visited by Paul in that chapter was the city of Athens, and the word received a very apathetic response. He went and preached in the synagogue, but then he left the synagogue and went and preached in the streets. I take that to mean that he received such a lukewarm reception in the synagogue, they were neither upset by it or received it. They just really didn't care much either way. But in Berea, those people had noble and good hearts. They wanted to learn, and they searched the scriptures whether those things were so. And we often read verse 11, but it's interesting how verse 12 begins. Therefore, many of them believed. People with good hearts that search the scriptures will do what? They will believe. So, I'm not trying to make an excuse for not going out and preaching the gospel, but don't feel bad when you're rejected, because most people don't have this meek and noble heart, and that's an absolute requirement. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. That's advice that we all need to take to heart. It's so easy to read something in the Bible, to understand it, and then not do it. It's just the way we are sometimes. And we have to work hard to avoid that. I know I have to work hard sometimes when I'm reading the Bible. I'll be reading along, and all of a sudden I've read a paragraph, and I've just went over the words. I didn't allow them to really sink in, and I need to go back, and I read slowly and really think about what I'm reading. And we need to be doers of the word and not hearers only, because we deceive ourselves, and that's the easiest person in the world for me to deceive is me. And the easiest person in the world to deceive for you is you. So we got to be careful. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's going to give us an example. He's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty, that's the gospel, and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. If any among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. That's another big fault and failing that all of us have from time to time, is not bridling the tongue. We need to go back there to verse 19. We need to be slow to speak. We need to think very carefully about what we say. Remember, the Lord said that he's going to hold us responsible for every idle word that we have spoken. That's a scary thought, isn't it? And should cause us to stop and think before we speak. Verse 27, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. So what's pure religion? It's specifically orphans and widows, but taking care of people in need that can't take care of themselves. When we have the means and opportunity, we need to do that. In Matthew 25, 31 through 46, that's going to be one of the criteria by which we will be judged on whether we have helped those in need. And who is he addressing here? He's not addressing church as a corporate body. He's addressing each of us as individual men and women, as Christians. We each have that obligation that duty. This is an often misused verse by our liberal brethren to try to justify organizations separate and apart for the church for these purposes. And that's just not in here. And the really sad part of when people do that, build these organizations, is that they fool Christians into thinking they've taken care of their obligation when they haven't. We each have that individually. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. That would have been certainly a very strong temptation for Jewish Christians, wouldn't it? We're the first fruits of the gospel, after all. Israel was God's people. And that was a big problem in the early church. The Judaizing teachers wanted to bind circumcision, for example, and the law of Moses, in addition to the gospel, on people. And that's just not the case. Thank goodness that God is not partial, that he's not a respecter of persons, because I know I'm just a nobody, and all of us are, in certain respects. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings in fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes, and say to him, you sit here in a good place, and say to the poor man, you stand there, or sit here at my footstool. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? The old saying is, you can't judge a book by its cover. The same is true when it comes to human beings. I think one of the areas we need to particularly apply this is when we're looking for people to teach the gospel. Don't prejudge somebody and think, well, you know, the guy with the cycle jacket and the tattoos, no way in the world he's going to receive the gospel. Whereas the businessman in a fine suit, oh, there's a good prospect. Not necessarily so. It might, the exact opposite may be true. So let's not be partial when it comes to any thing that differentiates people, whether it's socioeconomic issues, race, national origin, or whatever it might be. Or even they might be the vilest of sinners, and we say, oh man, there's no way that person is a candidate for the gospel. Maybe they would have the most receptive heart because they are the one in the best position to see what they could potentially gain through the gospel. Listen, my beloved brethren, has not God chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he promised to those who love him? Remember, who's Jesus did he appeal to? He appealed to the common people. In Paul's letter to the Corinth in the first chapter, the noble and so forth are called by the gospel. It appeals to common people. So we always need to remember that. It's not just the upper crust in society. In fact, those people are probably less likely because they're more satisfied with the things of this world. But you have dishonored the poor men. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? The people that are richest and most powerful, most educated, those people tend to look down with total disdain on Christians. We're a bunch of ignorant know-nothings to many of them. If you really fulfill the royal law, verse 8, according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. It's an important principle to remember. We've got to keep all of God's law. Remember, Jesus criticized the scribes and the Pharisees for tithing mint, anise, and cumin, and they left out the weightier matters of the law. But right after that, what did he say? They should have paid attention to the tithing and the mint, anise, and cumin, and paid attention to the weightier matters of the law. Verse 12, so speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Just because we show mercy doesn't mean we'll get into heaven. But when we stingy with our mercy, it's a guarantee we won't get into heaven. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? One of the biggest controversies through the centuries has been the controversy of faith versus works. We're saved by grace through faith and not of works, Paul said in Ephesians 2 and verse 8. But in Ephesians 2 and verse 10, we are God's workmanship. And there are certain works that God has foreordained that we should walk in them. So there are different kinds of works. There are what I would call the works of men that people, at least some people, believe if I do these things, then God's going to save me. Not true. You're not saved on the basis of those kinds of works. Then there are works of faith, the things that God has foreordained that we should walk in. Those works we must do because they are works of faith. For example, hold your place there in James and turn to the book of Colossians chapter 2. I've heard this many times as an excuse to say that baptism is not necessary for salvation. It's a work, they say. And we're not saved by works. Well, let's let the Bible speak for itself. Paul in Colossians 2 and verse 12 says, we are buried with him in baptism, in which also you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God. Our faith is not in our act of being baptized. Our faith is in what God promises when we're baptized. He promises to remit our sins in baptism. We have faith when we are baptized. We're showing that we have faith in that statement, in that principle. Not faith in just the act itself. I mean, when you step back objectively and look at the act of baptism, how in the world can my being dunked underwater forgive my sins? That from on face value, that's the most ridiculous thing in the world. It can only do that because God promises us that that's what will happen. So when we're baptized, we're showing faith in God that he does what he says. Okay. If a brother or sister is named, he gives us an example here that should be obvious that we need to do something. If a sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? It profits absolutely nothing. That is a dead faith that doesn't work. But someone, or verse 17, thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Again, those are works that God foreordained that we should walk in. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. We need to talk the talk and walk the walk. You believe that there's one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. So just a mental recognition that God is not enough. Remember, Hebrews 11:6, we must believe that God is and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. But do you not know, verse 20, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? In Romans 4, we're to walk in the steps of faith that Abraham had. Notice, walk in the steps that Abraham had. We need to do as Abraham did. When God told him to do something, what did he do? He did it. And that's the same for us. It's very simple. Do you see that faith was working together with his works? And by works, faith was made perfect or complete. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. That's exactly the quote in Romans 4. And it's from Genesis 15 and verse 6. And he was called the friend of God. When we do what God tells us to do, we become a friend of God. That's a pretty good friend to have. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Faith only dominates the denominational world insofar as their theology is concerned. And you can find faith only in the Bible in only one place, and this is the place. And what does it say about faith only? It's a dead faith. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? So she did something. If you read Hebrews chapter 11, in the Hall of Fame of the Faithful, every single one of them did something with their faith. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. So the notion of faith only is a false teaching. Well, we've run out of time. I'd like to go into chapter 3, but chapter 3 resumes this discussion of the tongue. Tongue is one of the smallest parts of our physical body, but it's the part that's hardest to keep into control, to tame. And we can do so much damage with our tongue. So we need to think about that often, and we certainly need to pray about it, and we need to put it into practice. If you're here this morning and you're subject in any way to the gospel,